My name's Lance. I'm one of the leaders here, and we are in the middle of a series called 40 Days in the Bible, where we are, it's more of a program than a sermon series. The sermon series sort of accompanies the program, and what we started at the beginning of July is this 40-day reading through the Bible program for anybody who wanted to sign up, and we had about 100 people have signed up for this and are going through it, and it's been very encouraging to my heart. I'm a Bible cheerleader. That, you know, imagine me in a skirt and pom-poms up here. That's what I see my job as. If I can get you reading the Bible, the original sources, then to me, my job is halfway done. And so it's been very encouraging. People are reading for 10 minutes a day. If you haven't joined us in this, you can start anytime. The whole point is to build a Bible habit. And the question, you know, rightly comes up, why would I want to have a Bible habit? And my answer to that is the same reason you do anything, and that is selfishness. In other words, you're not going to read the Bible if I stand up here and yell at you that you have to read the Bible. That's just not going to work. You have to see some perceived benefit in it, or you're just going to blow it off as useless. So that's why we are doing this message today. We are looking at the topic of Read the Bible for Selfish Reasons, Part 2. Last week, we looked at a passage in the Old Testament that talked about the benefits of the Bible, and today we're looking at a passage in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3. For anybody who wants to follow along, 2 Timothy is a book in the New Testament. Towards the end of the New Testament, there are Bibles in the backs of the pews. The black ones are Bibles. Or you can download YouVersion, Y-O-U version, right now onto your phone and follow along. It's funny, as we're talking about Bible this summer, and next week we'll talk about how we got the Bible, and we'll look at some of that. We'll look at the concept of are there contradictions in it. And at some point we're going to look at comparing Bible versions, because there are so many options these days, it can be very confusing. And you may be reading a version that just doesn't work for you, and you think, I don't think the Bible is for me, and actually it's just that version. You need to probably switch to something that you find more relatable. And so we're going to look at those sorts of things. This morning, the verse we're looking at in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is actually talking about the Bible. It's a verse in the Bible about the nature of the Bible, and I thought this would be very important for us to look at. This is 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 15. And let me read. We're going to do just three verses, 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. This is Paul the Apostle speaking to Timothy, who was one of his assistants, basically, a pastor who was taking over some churches that Paul had started. And he's giving instructions to Timothy as a leader in the church. And this is what he says about the nature of the Bible. Actually, we'll start in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know from infancy that you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man, and that's the general word anthropos in Greek, so it could be, it's meant to be man and woman, we'll call them humans, of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul the Apostle is writing this to Timothy, who grew up in the faith. Timothy would have been very familiar with not the New Testament, because if you think about it, the New Testament was being written as Paul is communicating this letter. So Paul is talking about the Old Testament, or what's sometimes referred to as the Hebrew Bible. He's talking about Genesis through Malachi, that section of the Bible, the big fat section that we tend not to go to very often because it's big and scary. That was written from about 1400 BCE to about 400 BCE. It covers a time frame up until about 400 years before Christ. And then from the book of Malachi, 400 years before Christ until Christ, they call it the 400 silent years because there was no prophetic utterances written down to become the authoritative word of God. What you'll notice in the New Testament, when Jesus comes on the scene, he does his ministry, he dies, he rises, he ascends back to the Father, the apostles and their followers go out throughout the Roman Empire and beyond with the good news of salvation in Jesus, or rescue from sin through Jesus Christ. During this time, they are writing the Bible. I'll talk more about this next week. But Paul the Apostle becomes the man. He becomes the standard. His writings, books like the book of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, these become the standard by which all others are judged in the process of evaluating, hey, is this from God? But here's the thing, we're not going to prove or defend the idea that the Bible is from God today. I'm just going to assert it. Now, making that assertion doesn't mean it's true. I get that. That's not my purpose today. My purpose today is for us to see what the Bible claims about itself before we talk about whether we should believe the claims about itself. Towards the end of this message, we'll talk about what the Bible isn't. But I think our culture tends to bubble up these different false notions of what the Bible is, or its self-identity, or what the writers were writing. I'm just going to spill the beans right now. The writers of the Bible consciously knew or believed they were writing the words of God. They did not believe they were writing their own thoughts. They believed they were writing God's words. I'll come back to that in just a second. So this is sort of Paul's hymn to the Bible, to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Bible, to Timothy, to remind Timothy, look, you grew up in the faith. You've heard the word of God since you were a little kid. He says, I want to assure you that you should continue in it, no matter what obstacles you face or conflict you face, continue in it because it is the word of God and it's profitable. Let's just start with this notion of where he says it's wisdom for salvation. He says the scriptures are able to give you wisdom for salvation. The only thing I want to touch on this, I don't want to dwell on this phrase, but the thing that's interesting is he's combining wisdom and salvation. Salvation, again, is the idea that of God rescuing us from our error, our false path that we were on. And he uses the word wisdom, which you don't typically think of. It's like, oh, you became a follower of Jesus. That's really wise. We usually think of it in terms of rebellion and rescue. But what he's saying is it's smart to follow Jesus and dumb not to. I just thought that was kind of interesting wording on his part. Now, in his description of the Bible, and I want to read this again so you don't miss it. Verse 16 is very, very, very important. All scripture, again, he's speaking about the Old Testament here. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And we'll look in a minute at what it's profitable for. But here he says it's inspired by God. Now, here's a funny thing. A lot of you aren't going to care about this. Until recently, there wasn't a translation. Let me just explain what this means. It means God breathed. That's what it means. By inspired by God, Paul doesn't mean that the writers of the Bible were really moved or really profound when they wrote. When we speak of a song being inspired or a speech or a book being inspired, what we mean is the writer was moved when they wrote it. Say, wow, that sermon was inspired. You'll hear that kind of language. What that means is you were really moved and you moved the people who heard you. That's not what the text means. What the text means is this: God breathed. Until recently, you couldn't find a translation in English that just spelled it out this way. In Greek, the original Greek, it's theopneustos, which is the word God and breathed. Literally, it's those two words stuck together, which really was sort of a weird compound word. Paul's point is that the Bible came from God's metaphorical lips. What I was going to say is, until recently, all the versions in English said inspired, 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 and so it was easy to confuse what he meant. The ESV version, which is what we have been using here for a number of years, that's what the Pew Bibles are, the English Standard Version, I'll explain versions later on, puts it God breathed. But this is my fault, this is why I have to explain this. I have stumbled onto a new version that I think I like better than the ESV, and I'll explain that when we talk about Bible versions, and that's the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. And I'll explain the difference. What I like better about the Christian Standard Bible is typically when the word for man in ancient Greek or Hebrew comes up, and it could be man or woman, the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, will make it man and woman instead of just keeping it man. I think I like that idea, but where it's the actual word on there, man, they keep it man. Now, most of you don't care at all about that, but that's why I put inspired up here. I quoted the CSB this morning instead of the ESV. Not like Bible nerds right now are going, that's so cool. Okay. Teaching. What is the Bible profitable for? Paul's establishing that this book came from God, written by humans, but humans who were, and you can write this verse down if you want to cross, well, actually, you don't have to write it down. It's at the bottom of the notes section in your worship guide. The readings for small groups this week has this passage that we're in and has 2 Peter chapter 1 also. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's very explicit that people were moved by the Spirit of God to write what they wrote. And he makes it very clear, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables or fairy tales, but we were eyewitnesses and we listened to the eyewitnesses. So this is the Bible's claim for itself, doesn't make it true, but I want to clarify, because I think a lot of people would think the Bible doesn't claim, the writers didn't claim to be writing the Word of God, and that's absolutely false. I'll explain that in a second. So he says it's profitable for four things. The first thing is teaching. Teaching's pretty clear. That's instruction for God's path. Instruction for God's path. The Bible's intent is not to teach us botany, auto mechanics, or subatomic particles. It is to teach us, to give us instruction for God's path. And Paul says it's profitable to do that. The second thing he says it's useful for is rebuking. Rebuking. That is a word that needs to come back. I think that's an older English word that needs to come back. We don't typically use this word. Rebuke or reprove means confronting those straying from God's path. Confronting is the key word here. The Bible is used, or the Bible is profitable, to confront us when we're straying from God's path. And there's a debate about this, and it doesn't matter too much. But one scholar that I read thinks this means more about false teaching, like following a false sort of doctrine or teaching, and that the Bible is profitable to correct that. Well, obviously it would be, because the Bible is the standard for God's revelation. At least that's what the church believes. And so if someone moves away from that standard in some way, it makes sense that the Bible is profitable to bring that person back to a right belief. Make sense so far? Next, he says it's profitable for correcting. This is where it starts to seem a little bit redundant. Rebuking, confronting, reproving, correcting. What does that mean? This one might be focused more on behavior or conduct. And the purpose is, or the point is, that God's Word can correct us from wrong behavior or from straying in our lives. Again, it's not clear from the context. I think where Paul is going with this is he's trying to be very comprehensive and detailed. That the Bible is not just, he could have just said it's, the Bible's profitable for teaching. And that's sort of vague and open to interpretation. But when he says teaching and then rebuke and then correction, and then this last one he says it's profitable for training in righteousness. For training in righteousness becomes, it adds more definition to that picture he's painting of the Bible. The Bible is an all-encompassing training guide for righteousness. And this is a very key aspect of the Bible, the Bible's nature. And that is, training in righteousness would be helping us to follow God's path. Teaching us about God's path, correcting us, pulling us back to God's path, keeping us from straying from God's path, and helping us to follow God's path. This is sort of the comprehensive, this is what the Bible is profitable for. And then he says that the result of this, and let's read this again just because I want to get this verse into your minds and your hearts. Verse 16 again. We'll do 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired or by God or God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, man or woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Equipped for every good work. What this is a, and the focus here, I think, is good work. The Bible is adequate, is profitable to give you the instruction to be one who goes out and does good works. Now, we believe in faith. Obviously, the Christian faith is a faith, and we believe in faith. We believe that one only comes to a relationship with God through faith alone. And yet what comes out of true faith is true works. God will change your life. It may be bumpy, it may be uneven, but it will be certain that God will change your life once you give your life to Jesus, once you surrender in faith to Him as your Savior and as your Lord. And the purpose, the goal that we're heading toward is good works, that the church, the people of God, would be a light in this world. I love Matthew 5:16. You can note this if you're taking notes. It says to let your light shine before others so that they would see your good works and give glory to God. Let your light shine before others. Light typically is used for as a metaphor for revelation. Let your light shine through good works that people will see God. That's what Matthew was saying. Your light shines through good works and people see God through that. It's kind of a crazy thought. People will see God through your life. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to speak boldly about the good news of Jesus. Poor St. Francis has been misquoted for 1,500 years on this matter. There's a famous quote that says, "Preach the gospel to all creation. If necessary," anybody know it? "Use words." Now that's clever. I'm not saying I don't like that quote. I love that quote to a degree. Two things wrong with it. Francis never said it. It doesn't make it bad that Francis never said it. Francis was actually a bold preacher. But the way it gets misleading is it makes it look like, yeah, just go out and be a nice person and, you know, let someone cut in front of you at Starbucks and, you know, pay your taxes, mow your lawn, work on your abs, and you've done your job. And that's not the case. We are to speak. The primary function of a follower of Christ is to speak for Him. And how could you not? I mean, look, if you're a freak about cars, you're going to talk about it. It's going to come up. If you're a freak about Game of Thrones, you're going to talk about it when you get together with people. And it doesn't matter how nerdy or weird it is, you're going to talk about it. I'm serious. You could be into the most obscure board game, and you will find a way to work it into a conversation at a cocktail party. Why? Because you love it. And it doesn't matter how embarrassing it is that you play that game. You are going to talk about it. And I think that's the same thing about Jesus. I mean, if you're crazy about Him, you're going to talk about Him. But that's not to be separated. Some of us have, it's weird, people are different, and some of us have this problem, like, we have really great lives, like, you're godly people, you love God's Word, you just emanate Christ in your kindness, but you're scared to death to say anything. And then there's people who just love to talk, but they got to get the life worked out a little bit before they open their trap, because that's why a lot of people think the church is full of hypocrites. Secret, it is, but we need to work on that. And I think that's why it was so important for Matthew to combine those three things. You're shining your light through your good works so that people would glorify God. And so this is really what this amounts to is a purpose statement for the Bible. The Bible is a guide to help us live a righteous life. It's more than that, of course. It is to link us to God. Above everything, the Bible is to link us with God so that we would know Him. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." In John 17:3, that's the prayer Jesus prayed to the Father the night before He was crucified. That's a purpose statement. That's God's intention, that people would know Him. But this is a sort of purpose statement when he says that the Bible is designed to help us be complete, equipped for every good work. That amounts to a purpose statement. And that's why I think it's important to read the Bible. All right, let me get to the fun part. This is the part I wanted to get to. What the Bible isn't. I'm always amazed at people's conceptions of Jesus, of St. Peter, of the Bible, of Catholic Church, of Protestant Church. I'm always amazed at what the popular conceptions are. And I want to just dismiss five popular conceptions about the Bible. Number one, that it's fairy tales. This is a big one. I know several people who would hold to this view. It's a nice book, and yeah, people benefit from it, and it helps them be nicer people, and that's great. And if that works for you, then do it, you know. It's like a diet program, you know. It may sound funny. It may not be based on much scientific research, but look, you've lost 40 pounds, and you look great, so keep doing it. That's sort of the approach. The Bible, you know, contradicts science, it contradicts rationality, it contradicts just plain smarts. It's just a bunch of fairy tales. I love it. There's a Christian apologist. An apologist is someone who defends the Christian faith through scientific or historical or philosophical arguments. And this guy named John Lennox, you can look him up on YouTube, watch some of his debates, watch some of his lectures. He's fantastic. He's a mathematician. He was a math professor at Oxford, recently retired. When he went to university, he was going through at the same time in England, I think it was at Cambridge, as Stephen Hawking, and they knew of each other. Well, he knew more of Stephen Hawking than Stephen Hawking knew of him, but Stephen Hawking made this statement once that the Bible is a bunch of fairy tales for people who are afraid of the dark. And Lennox snapped back with, "An atheism is a bunch of fairy tales for people who are afraid of the light." And Lennox would go toe-to-toe with any of them. He went toe-to-toe with Richard Dawkins, the most famous atheist on the planet right now. So the book is not fairy tales. I don't know if that was your view, but it's not. It doesn't claim that. What often comes up, and hopefully we'll have a chance to talk about this too, is the concept of genre, literary genre. The problem has been, and the church has been guilty of this, the fundamentalist evangelical church has been especially guilty of this, of taking a passage that's metaphor, allegory, or some other genre other than history or didactic or teaching, and made it literal. And so people have looked and said, oh, everyone inside the church is just a bunch of simpletons. And then they just extrapolate from that then the book must just be a bunch of fairy tales, and it's not the case. All right, number two, a tool to suppress people. This is, especially in Latin America, they came out, a movement happened decades ago called liberation theology, and the idea, it was a reaction to the subjugation of poor peoples, especially in Latin countries, especially poor Asian countries, the concept, or African countries, the concept was that because the church in so many countries had become so linked with government and so powerful that the church wielded authority. And in these poor countries, you had people who didn't have food, but the perception was the church was subjugating them, and in some cases it was definitely true. And so it was perceived that the Bible was a tool to suppress people or keep them at bay. The concept being, hey, don't worry about this life, live for the next life. You'll have a great life in heaven, keep giving us your money. Now, granted, the Bible has been used that way. It's undeniable, still is used that way, but that's not the purpose of the Bible. That's not the design of it. It is kind of amazing to me, just as a side note, when you just read the story of Jesus, if that's all you knew about history, the concept that the church would become this massive authority in the Western world that would wield unbelievable amounts of power and have unbelievable wealth. You just wouldn't get that when you read the Gospels. or any part of the New Testament, really, the picture of the New Testament, and I'll end with this and move on, is of a church that is a countercultural subgroup that is persecuted. That's the picture of the church in the New Testament. You never get this idea that the church would become what it was in the Middle Ages, what was called the Holy Roman Empire, which someone once said it was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. So the Bible is not a tool to suppress people. Next, it's not a book for old ladies. Okay, I see the looks. I appreciate that. No offense to old ladies. Okay, I don't think any of you here are old anyway. You like how I do that? Yeah, incomparable charm. So, book for old ladies, what am I getting at here is, well, religion, and Christianity in particular, is dominated by women. The average church, you could pretty much go anywhere in the world, I've seen it everywhere I've been, is usually 60 to 70 plus percent women. So, and there's reasons for that. It usually happens in theologically liberal churches. Once a church stops believing that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, stops believing Jesus was God in human flesh, stops believing in the resurrection. There are churches that do this. Stops believing in the resurrection, the atonement of Christ. Once they stop believing in that, the church becomes, and listen to this, I'm going to say this advisedly, overwhelmingly feminine. Now the church is both masculine and feminine. God made us male and female. But what I'm saying is it suddenly becomes feminine. Suddenly the decor changes because the guys drop out. That's what I'm getting at. The guys drop off. A guy will sit there and he'll listen to a preacher spout on about nonsense and fairy tales. And he says, that guy doesn't believe this. Neither do I. I'm watching football next Sunday and I'm done. And once the guy drops out, his sons are going to drop out because they catch on. Because boys usually follow their fathers, and it even affects their daughters. And so that you have women then who are basically, they have to step up, take over. Women dominate the leadership positions. Again, none of this is wrong except in the sense of a movement, a shifting of weight. Because once it gets that way, it becomes really hard to reach dudes for Jesus. And it's a false notion about the Bible and about Revelation anyway. So it's not a book for old ladies. Nothing wrong with old ladies. That's not my point. It's not a book for teenage skaters either. It's not a book for one particular group. That's my point. But in popular conception, in some corners of popular culture, the notion is, it's just old people who go to church. My grandma goes to church. And I remember I was a new Christian when I was 19, and I would be talking to people, and they're like, you go to church? Because I had long hair. It was the 80s. It was awesome. Just to have hair would be cool now. And they'd be like, you go to church? You didn't look like I go to church. Still to this day, I get people who, when they find out I'm a pastor, they look and go, you're a pastor? And I'm not sure if that's a compliment or what. But the conception is, oh, that's a thing for old women. Now, if all we wanted to do was reach old women, that would be, we would play that one. We'd put Facebook ads. But we don't just want to reach old women. As lovely and wonderful as you are, try not to look at anybody in particular, because if I like look at you, nod, you're like, I'm not old. Who are you looking at? All right, so I think I've made that point. Let's go on. Go on while I'm behind. It's not a book of morals. How many of you grew up in some sort of church setting? Pretty evenly split. Okay. You probably grew up, they'd read to you the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and they'd say, go be like Daniel now. Or they'd read to you Jonah. And they wouldn't know what the heck to do with it, because if you've read the story of Jonah, there's nothing good about Jonah. Loser. Well, he was a rebel, and he hated Assyrians. So you can go read about him. But you probably learned moralizing stories, and so that by the time you became an adult, your concept was, well, the Bible's a good place to learn morals. And it is a good place to learn morals, but that is reductionistic to say the Bible is just a book of morals. It's not. It's not a book of like children's folk tales to teach a moral at the end of the story. It is a book about connecting us with God. It is a book that reveals God and His plan for the ages and wants to connect us with Him through the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. God, it's an amazing story, actually, if you've never read it. God creates a world. He creates humanity. We turn from Him. He creates a sacrificial system as a temporary way for people to connect with Him. All of that looking forward to the ultimate event in human history, which is the cross of Christ, where Jesus comes and dies in place of us and pays the price for our sins so that you and anybody can come freely to God Himself just by asking. That's an amazing story. And to reduce it to go be like Daniel or don't be like Jonah, or, gee, wasn't Abraham a cool guy, is just overly simplistic. That's not the big, big picture of the Bible. Finally, it's not the ideas of primitive people. This is a very common notion. Once you take out the notion that God moved those ancient people to write the book, then it becomes merely the thoughts of ancient people. And everybody in our culture knows that the thoughts of ancient people are dumb. We have this notion, because we live in 2018, that we are, just by virtue of the time in which we live, we're smarter than the people who went before us. It's what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Merely to be existent now versus 100 years ago automatically means I'm smarter. The irony is that the average farmer 100 years ago was way smarter than the dumb people on the internet today. And look, the subject matter of the Bible is not physics. It's not computer technology. If I said, hey, I've got this book written about computers from 2,000 years ago, you'd go, first of all, that's weird. It must be by aliens. Second of all, you'd be like, well, it's outdated. Even if it was 10 years ago, it's outdated. But the topic, the subject matter of the Bible is the human condition and God's solution for it. That doesn't get old. Humanity doesn't change. That's why Shakespeare's plays are still relevant and still hit us today. Because he dealt with the human condition. He dealt with how people are. And we're no different now than 500 years ago or 5,000 years ago. So it's not merely the ideas of primitive people. It is God working through primitive people to talk about a timeless subject. So that's my five things the Bible isn't. I want to end with this. What's the so what? What do we do with this? Well, the first verse that we looked at this morning gave us the imperative. It gave us the command. Back in verse 14, he said to Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe." And I think that's why Paul buttresses that command or that imperative with, and this is why it's so good, because it's the Word of God. That's why you should and can continue in it. That's why Paul can confidently say, continue in it. And one last word to those who are in our reading program this summer, continue in it. Maybe you've missed a day or a couple days or a week. Get back up. Open it up today. Open it up tomorrow morning. And just keep going. Keep going, keep going, keep going. You will find the benefit to yourself as God builds you up imperceptibly. You don't see it happening. Others will notice it eventually, hopefully. But God builds you up to become a shining light for Him. Let's pray. Father, this is just an amazing passage talking about the nature of the Scriptures and what they claim for themselves. I pray that we would be impressed with this, Father, that it would move us to think twice, think again about the Bible and its place in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.